Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, we come to you again this morning. Father, we thank you that you've called out for yourself a people by your grace through the blood of your Son. Father, we praise you that even in the midst of a global pandemic, your kingdom never ends. Your reign has in no way been thwarted. We thank you that Jesus promised that he would be with us even to the end of the age. Father, we ask for your help in his name right now. Father, as we come to your word this morning, there's no doubt people who are listening to this, people in this room that are listening to this who are tired, weary. Father, many of us have just been wrestling with different anxieties, perhaps fears, maybe frustrations due to some of the things that we've enjoyed that have been taken away from us, at least temporarily. Father, I pray that whatever's been on our mind as we came into this room this morning, I pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to hear from your word. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see things that would exalt Jesus Christ, that would make much of him, and would encourage us to help us to see what he's purchased for us, an inheritance that's never fading. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to encourage us, to strengthen us when we're weak and weary, to convict us of sin when we need to be convicted. Father, I pray that you would grant us great hope from your word. Your word is life. Your word tells us that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So, Father, we pray that you would speak through your word that never fades. And we pray that you would be pleased to do great things for it, for our good and for your Son's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's word this morning, would you turn in your Bible to the letter of 1 Peter? 1 Peter, which is in the New Testament. We're going to be, with God's help, I pray, going through a new series of the Bible in this book. Normally, brothers and sisters, we have Bibles provided for everyone under the seats, but because of what our government leaders have asked us to do, we're not distributing bulletins and literature, and we've taken the Pew Bibles out for now. So if you don't have one, just listen carefully as I'm reading God's Word, and or pull up this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe on your phone or your mobile device. And we're going to read this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read actually the whole chapter, but we're primarily going to focus on the introduction of that chapter, the first two verses, the greeting that Peter gives to the Christians in the churches that he's writing to. Brothers and sisters, as I was reading and going through this letter this past week, I was just struck repeatedly by just how timely of a letter this is in our day. Surely the Word of God is timeless in every age. But as I think about the suffering that many people in our world are facing, certainly around the world in the global church, the suffering that's being faced by Christians in difficult places where the gospel is very unwelcome. Sometimes people are persecuted, even by the hand of the state. And even as I think about the crisis that's facing us right now in our world, and indeed in this country, and the suffering and the uncertainty that people face, Peter's message that God has called us out to be strangers and exiles in a world that's passing away, to await an inheritance that can never be taken away, and Peter says is imperishable and never fades, I think it's such a timely word for us. I pray that today and in the coming weeks, it'll be something that will encourage you and strengthen you and challenge you. And so we're going to begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 1 to give us just some context for the whole letter. We'll read that whole first chapter, and then with God's help, we'll go and we'll focus especially on those opening verses of this text. So I'm going to read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you have your Bible, you can read along with me in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedient, to be obedient, and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though not seeing Him now, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched carefully and investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating He testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It is revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during the time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you've purified yourselves by your obedience to truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, a heart of love. Love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. Friends, as this letter in the table of contents of your Bible, and also as you probably saw from reading this letter was written by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was one of the handpicked 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. He became a leader of that apostolic band of those 12 men that would follow Jesus during the 3 years that he walked and ministered on this earth and healed people and talked. And Peter was somebody that in some ways perhaps came from unlikely beginnings. He was not, like the Apostle Paul, an educated man. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. It's amazing, when I did my study this week, one of the things that I just kind of shook my head by, it's disappointing, but you'll have this when you read commentaries and journal articles and things that are academic about the Word of God, that sometimes people who spend their whole lives and devote their lives to studying the Bible and the language of the Bible don't have confidence in the Bible. And it's a very sad thing. When I was reading this past week, I was reminded of just a litany of reasons why people said that the Apostle Peter couldn't have been the man who actually wrote these words, because no uneducated fisherman from Galilee could have written with the style and syntax and words and prose that Peter wrote with. But friends, what a dismissive way that is to talk about somebody. What a dismissive thought that is. Of course, that doesn't account for the gifting of the Holy Spirit to inspire every word of God spoken through the pen of Peter. But friends, even think about this. Think about how many times in history people have been used to write great, powerful words that had very little, had very little education at all. I think about John Bunyan, who I'll mention later in this service, 17th century Baptist pastor, wrote a book, The Pilgrim's Progress. No education. It is the most widely publicized, reprinted book. It's been printed in more languages than any other book in the world. It's never gone out of print since it first came into print, and has ministered to people in countless ways, and countless people have been led to faith in Christ through that little book, through a man who didn't have any proper schooling, a man who was a tinker, a man who was a blue-collar guy and worked with his hands and repaired metal and did things like that. Well, that's the kind of man that Peter was. He was a fisherman, and Jesus, during his life and ministry, told Peter and his other disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you people that will spread and advance my kingdom, and you'll win people to my cause. And that's what Peter did by God's grace. So Peter wrote this many years after the Lord Jesus had died, risen, and ascended into heaven. We think he likely wrote this sometime in the year 62 or 63 AD. This is right before a very intense persecution that would be unleashed by the emperor of the Roman world, Nero at the time, that would, where Christians were being put to death, and literally in his garden parties, they were being used as lanterns to light up the night sky. So Peter may be anticipating that. That's not happened yet. The persecution that these Christians are facing seems to be more localized and regionalized as opposed to state legislated and all across the empire. That was coming, but it's not on these people yet. But Peter likely wrote this right before that in 62 or 63 AD. Where did he write this letter from? He almost surely wrote it from the city of Rome, friends. And we even know that from the text itself. He says in the final sentences of this letter in chapter 5, verse 13, she who was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. And so in that verse in chapter 5, verse 13, when Peter used that word Babylon, that's just essentially, that's code word for Rome. In the same word, in the same way that Babylon was this great military and world power in the time of the ancient Israelites, so now in Peter's day, in the day of the apostles, Rome is ascended to a place of power like that. And so when he speaks of Babylon, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, we send you greetings from Rome. So virtually nobody disagrees that Peter is writing from Rome when he writes these Christians. Who are the Christians? Who are the people that Peter's writing to in this letter? As Peter says in verse 1, to the chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Friends, these are Christians in churches that are scattered throughout those five provinces that Peter names in the greeting of his letter. These provinces of these little communities and cities were in a place that we would look on our maps and recognize today as modern-day Turkey. And the people that he's writing to were almost certainly overwhelmingly Gentile Christians. These were not, as with some of the other letters that the Apostle Paul writes, communities of faith that were largely comprised of former Jews who had turned in repentance and faith to trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's not really the people that he's writing to. There may have been Jews among them, but everything that's in this letter points to these people coming from a pagan background. These were Gentile Christians. These were not people that hailed from Jewish ancestry. And as we see, one of the things that Peter calls them to look back to is the lifestyle that their parents used to live, that they once lived, and the lifestyle that Jesus has called them out of by saving them. What's the purpose, though, of writing these letters? Why is Peter taking the time to address these Christians as the way that he has? Peter's writing these believers in a large part to comfort them in the suffering and the persecution that they're experiencing, and to encourage them to persevere in their Christian pilgrimage in this world. These Christians were suffering in profound ways. They were having to pay a high cost for following the Lord Jesus. A large part of their suffering seems to come in the hand of persecution, as I mentioned earlier. Again, the larger state-sponsored persecution that Nero would unleash, that wasn't quite here yet, but it was just around the corner of these people. In some way, the persecution that they're facing are kind of like the groundswell that's going to give way to that. But these people were suffering, and they were facing severe persecution. They were facing persecution in the form of ostracization from people in the communities they lived. They're facing persecution from people being disappointed in them that they didn't live and do some of the things they used to do. Peter writes about that later in this letter. He says, don't be surprised when they get mad at you and mock you because you don't live wicked like the pagans. And so that was the kind of things that they were facing. They were facing, it's a very strange place to be. It's been a while. And sadly, when I look at the trajectory of the country that we live in, really most of the Western countries in this world, Canada, UK, you name it, most of the countries seem to be heading on a trajectory kind of like the ones that these people were in, where the name of Jesus Christ is not esteemed. Nobody pats you on the back for being a Christian. That was certainly the world that these Christians faced every day. They didn't win any popularity contest by identifying with Jesus Christ. In fact, it cost them in a significant way. What's the key message that Peter wants to communicate in writing this letter, this five-chapter letter to these believers? I think if we could sum it up maybe in a single sentence, the message of 1 Peter, here would be my best attempt to summarize what Peter's seeking to teach these believers in a nutshell would be this. God calls and strengthens Christians to persevere through their sufferings with joy by the hope of their inheritance and the salvation of Jesus Christ. God calls and strengthens Christians to persevere through their sufferings with joy by the hope of their inheritance of the salvation of Jesus Christ. So that's, if you could try to put it together in a nutshell, there's certainly more we could say, but that's this preacher's attempt to try to really get to the heart and the nuts and bolts of what Peter wants to communicate to these Christians in this letter. I want us to think about the main verses that we're going to consider together in our time. The main verses that we're going to hone in on again come from the prologue, the greeting that Peter gives to these Christians in verse 1 and verse 2 of this letter. I think if we could describe what he's wanting to communicate in that greeting, in those two verses, it would sound something like this. Christians live as God's chosen exiles that the Holy Spirit has consecrated, having obeyed the gospel through the blood of Jesus. Let me say that again. Christians live as God's chosen exiles that the Holy Spirit has consecrated, having obeyed the gospel through the blood of Jesus. And so that's kind of a mouthful. It's a long point. We're going to try to unpack the truth of that point that comes from these verses. And so I'll kind of try to do that by breaking it down into two more points and then no more points. We'll just go into the text. So here's the two subpoints that I think will help us to break down what Peter's saying. The first one is this. A Christian is someone who's an exile that God has chosen and set apart. A Christian is an exile that God has chosen and set apart. That's the first subpoint. The second one is this. A Christian has obeyed the gospel's call through trusting in the blood of Jesus. A Christian has obeyed the gospel's call through trusting in the blood of Jesus. So let's begin by going into the text, beginning with that first subpoint I just mentioned. A Christian is an exile God has chosen and set apart. If you're able to see the Bible on your phone or whatever you're reading on, look with me again, please, at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I think one of the first things we see right away in these verses is that a Christian is someone who's chosen by God. That's the word that Peter uses here in these verses. That's how Peter describes these believers. He identifies them as God's chosen ones. If you're reading from an English translation like the NIV or the ESV, the English Standard Version, it's going to render it something like God's elect or those who are elect exile. That's just another word that means chosen. So when we have political elections, we're choosing a leader. And so Peter is identifying these people as God's chosen ones by grace. One of the things Peter shows us here is that a Christian is nothing less than an undeserving sinner that God has graciously chosen to save. Peter addresses them saying to those chosen living as exiles, we'll go back to that word exile soon in a few minutes. He calls them exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then again, that word chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what does Peter mean by that phrase? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is Peter referring to when he speaks of that? I don't think that Peter here is referring to a doctrine that Christians and Christian theologians call the biblically true doctrine of progressive sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification teaches that little by little, God, by his grace, grows believers more and more to be like Jesus. So our salvation has different aspects to it. Regeneration is the part of our salvation where God makes us born again. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, gives us our eyes to see our sin. Justification, which we're not talking about, is a declaration that God has declared us right because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we think of Christian sanctification. The reason I'm using it, because it is a word that's here in probably in your English translation. Normally when we think of sanctification, what we think of, or at least what I think of, is growing more and more to be like Jesus. Growing in grace, growing as a Christian, maturing as a believer. And that's a glorious doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, but I don't think that's the kind of sanctification that Peter's talking about here in verse 2. Peter doesn't seem to be describing how God conforms a believer to be more and more like Jesus over a Christian's life, which God does. It seems like Peter is not describing progressive sanctification, but an initial sanctification. Another good way to translate this word in English could be consecration. Consecration. So these believers were consecrated by God. They were set apart by God. When God consecrates one of his creatures, again, it means that's what he does. It means he sets a person apart to be holy and distinct from the rest of the world. He sets that man apart to live differently. He sets that woman apart to talk differently. He sets that person apart to grow in thoughts that are pleasing to the Lord. In the words of Greg Forbes, when God, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies someone, in this particular sense, he, quote, carries out the role of consecration or the role of setting apart. I think that's largely true. I think that's what Peter's getting at when he speaks about the sanctifying work that the Spirit does. A Christian is an undeserving sinner that God in his mercy has chosen, and a Christian is someone that God has set apart for a life of holiness. Peter tells them. Peter will go on to tell them more about how God has mercifully set these believers apart for holy living. He says in verse 15, but as the one who called you is holy, You also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's a big emphasis for Peter in this letter, the call to holiness. If you read the New Testament, friends, especially read the writer of the Hebrews, you know Peter. Peter doesn't know anything about a Christian who goes through his whole life, holds up his hand, says he's a Christian, and lives wickedly day after day, year after year. He doesn't have any categories for that. A Christian is somebody who, by God's grace, is being conformed to be more and more to the image of Jesus. They're not perfect. They struggle in various ways, as the Bible tells us, but there's somebody who is earnestly seeking to grow in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. A Christian is someone who's been set apart to live a life of holiness. That's what Peter says there. He also says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what a Christian is. God's new covenant people have been called and set apart to live a life of holiness. That's the way in which they've been sanctified by the Spirit. That's the way they've been consecrated. Now, let's go back to that word Peter identifies these Christians by earlier in these verses, that word exiles. Exiles. What does Peter mean by calling these believers exiles? I don't think when Peter uses that word exiles, he's talking about them being like political exiles in the culture they live in or the society or the Roman world that they live in, though in some true sense they may have been exiles in that sense. The sense in which he's calling them exiles is a spiritual sense. They're spiritual exiles. In calling them exiles, Peter is recognizing that these Christians have not yet reached their ultimate spiritual home. These people are spiritual aliens. The world is no longer their true home because of Jesus Christ. This earth is not their new home. The new heavens and the new earth are their true home. Physically and geographically, they may reside in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, but their spiritual address, Peter wants them to know, is in the New Jerusalem. It's in the home that they've not yet reached. It's in the heritage that they don't yet possess. This theme of being spiritual aliens and spiritual exiles is a strong theme in this letter. It's a really important theme for Peter, for these Christians in these letters. Peter, he'll return to this idea later in the same chapter in verse 17. You're likely on the same page. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. Living as strangers. And he'll also write another chapter later in chapter 2, verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. So that's who these Christians are. That's who Peter's telling them. That's your real identity. You're, in a real sense, you're exiles in this world because of Christ. These believers, they may be subjects of Emperor Nero, but their highest allegiance is to King Jesus, Peter's teaching them. They're not fundamentally citizens of any earthly kingdom, but of a heavenly kingdom. They're heavenly citizens of a kingdom that's breaking in little by little until some glorious day in the future when it's going to break in all its fullness when Jesus returns. But that day hasn't come yet for these Christians, and it's not come for us. Brothers and sisters, we, like these believers, we live as strangers and exiles in this world. If you don't know that, or maybe you haven't thought deeply about that, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, think about that. Meditate about what that means for you as a Christian in this life. In the words of Albert Brumley, who wrote that gospel hymn in the 20th century, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's what Peter's getting at with these creatures. This world is not their final home. They love many things about this home like we do, but it's not the ultimate home. It's not their ultimate place that they're going to reside. You think about a refugee in a country, or you think about an immigrant to be like that. I've never had that experience. I imagine it's incredibly difficult. But when you're in that context, you dress different from the people around you. You look different. You have probably a different accent. And that's amazing. I think about, goodness, the things that we think about. One of the things I love about my wife is she has a really cute South Carolina accent. And it was very endearing to me the first time I met her. Just That's true for these Christians as well, and that's true for everybody who's ever gone through any kind of experience of either being an immigrant or just maybe living in a different country. Missionaries go through this when they go to other places. You know, I think about when Jesus went to the cross and Peter was outside, like this same Peter who wrote this letter, he's hiding and cowering in fear, and one of the people comes up to him and says, "You're with him. You have a Galilean accent. I can tell you're with him." And so in a real profound way, to be a stranger and an exile is just to have things about you, things that you can't even really change. Maybe something, maybe you can practice and try to get your accent to change, but different things, whether it's your complexion, whether it's the way you carry yourself, there are things about you that are distinct and different from the culture around you. You have a different way of talking. Even if you open your mouth, even if you're proficient at speaking English, if you're a stranger and a legal alien or an illegal alien in this country, you immediately stick out for different ways, or at least eventually to people. I think about one brother who I've grown to respect deeply. He's my doctoral supervisor right now at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a godly man who has just an incredible testimony of God's grace. He would say, "There's no reason I should be a Christian. I should not be a Christian." He was born in Ireland to an Irish mother and a Kurdish father. And his father converted nominally to Roman Catholicism because his wife was a Roman Catholic in Ireland. And he grew up in a nominal Irish Catholic home. The years of his youth were in the 1960s, which, you know, were kind of a wild decade. And by that time, this brother, he was a teenager, and he had really given himself, he'd gone into a lot of the ideas that were being promoted in the Western world in the 60s. He said, "I became a full-blown Marxist. I didn't love God, didn't care anything about it." And he was really politically, he'd been revolutionized. And so just really running far from the Lord. His last name was originally Hakim, but his dad, when they moved to Canada from Ireland, anglicized it to Haken. So just it would be one less thing that would make them feel weird and feel different. But as he said, it didn't work. People still knew that I was different. They still knew that I was not like them. With his dark hair and his dark features, people knew just by looking at him that he was some kind of man of Middle Eastern descent. And to hear him talking about being the son of a Kurdish man, it kind of gave me some glimpses what that might feel like. And for many years, this man, he said, "I just never felt like I belonged. I never felt like I belonged in high school. I never felt like I belonged with peers that were my age." He felt like a stranger and an exile. And then one day, this redheaded Christian girl who worked at a pizza parlor that he worked at invited him to church, to a Baptist church, and he thought she was cute. And so he went, and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he got saved, and he ended up marrying that girl. And I love hearing Michael Haken's testimony, but one of the things I've never forgotten is the way he described how different he felt and how strange and how lonely he felt during those early years of his youth. He felt like an exile. He felt like somebody who didn't belong. Brothers and sisters, in some true sense, this is what it feels like to be a Christian in this world. It's to feel like there's always something around you. If you're really in Christ, if you're really born again, there's always going to be part of you. And if you don't ever feel like this, it's not good. There's a sign that there's something wrong. There's always going to be something that will lead you to feel, this world's not my home. I don't quite mesh with everyone else. God has called us to be a peculiar people in this world. Jesus said we're to be salt and light in this world, the salt and light of the earth. And in some true sense, we shouldn't look and see and taste like the rest of the world when they come into contact with us. As Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, we're living as exiles. We're living as exiles in this world. We're strangers. We haven't reached our forever home. The old King James, if you have a KJV in front of you, it says in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." As pilgrims. Pilgrim, that's a word that English-speaking Christians have long used to describe their experience as Christians in this world. And perhaps the most powerful story of the Christian experience as a stranger, or exile, or a pilgrim is that story that I mentioned earlier. It's John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage you, go read it. The language is a little antiquated because it's a 17th century writer, But it's amazing how many people who've been uneducated like Bunyan have read it and been immensely blessed. Some people have had their lives changed forever. As I said earlier, Bunyan was a 17th century Baptist minister, no education, blue-collar guy, worked and repaired metal things that people would bring to his shops. He got saved, became a minister by God's grace, and during the mid-17th century, there was a severe persecution that broke out among the Puritans and the non-dissenting Christians. So this would include Baptists, this would include Presbyterians, this would include groups like the group that settled in this community, the Quakers. And if you weren't part of the state church, the Anglican church, all kind of terrible restrictions came to these people, and they were severely persecuted, and many, many. In fact, I only know of one Baptist pastor during that period that was not put in prison if he would not stop preaching the gospel. And so John Bunyan, like most of them, he went to prison. He said, I'm not going to stop preaching. And he spent years in Bedford jail. If you read his biography, it's a powerful story. He had all kind of challenges at home with a wife, with young children. One of his children was blind, a little girl. But during that time, in his suffering, in prison, the product and the fruit of his suffering came a book that has led thousands and indeed probably millions of people to faith in Jesus Christ, Pilgrim's Progress. C.S. Lewis said, it's a book that's astonished the whole world. And the primary character of Bunyan's book is a name called Christian. It's not a very original name. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, so all the different characters in the Bunyan story have names that kind of indicate what kind of person they are. So to our taste as readers, it maybe is not creative, but it's a really powerful book. And so Christian is the man who starts out in this book. He gets access to a Bible, and he reads about it, and he reads and discovers that a day is coming when he's going to be judged with the rest of the world. And he starts thinking, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me when I stand before the Lord? And the place he lives in is called the City of Destruction. He's married, he has kids, and he reads in what he calls the book, the Bible. It tells him to go and seek after the celestial city, the city that's yet to come. And so Bunyan does that. He goes and leaves behind his wife and his home and the community that he was raised in, or Christian, excuse me. And during one part of his early part of his journey, Bunyan runs into another character. This character is called Obstinate, and he has a conversation with this guy, and he tries to get him to come with him. And Obstinate is not having any of it. He says, what? Leave our friends and comforts behind us? Yes, said Christian, because that all which you forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that I'm seeking to enjoy. And if you go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as myself, for there where I go is enough to spare. Come away and prove my words. And Obstinate said, what are the things you seek, since you leave all the world to find them? And Christian replied, I seek an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which we just read. And so Bunyan knew, and his character, Christian, knew that the city that he grew up in could no longer be his ultimate home when he discovered what the Word of God revealed about his true condition. He knew that the rest of his life would be a journey, it'd be a pilgrimage to find the city that never fades, as opposed to this world which the Bible says is passing away. He knew he was now a pilgrim. He knew he was a stranger and an exile. I want to ask you something this morning, dear Christian. Are you living like you know this world is not your final home? Are you living like you know this world is not your final home? Or do you live like this is the closest thing to heaven you'll ever know? Are you living like this world is not your final home? Are you living like someone who thinks that this world is the closest thing to heaven you'll ever know? Do you constantly want to get around your identity as a spiritual exile? Do you read verses like that this morning? You're like, I don't like that part of the Bible. There are other parts I like. This one is not encouraging to me. Can you embrace that part of your identity, that in a real sense you're a stranger and you're an exile? Do you have any peace in your identity as a spiritual exile in this world? Or do you live like someone who will do whatever it takes to fit in with the rest of the world? Do you live like someone who will do whatever it takes to fit in with the rest of the world? Do you live like a citizen? Do you live like a citizen of this world, or are you living like a citizen of the world that is to come? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves again and again. They lead us to our next point. A Christian has obeyed the gospel through trusting in Jesus' blood. Look with me again, please, at verse 1. To those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. To be obedient. What is Peter talking about when he says that God chose these believers to be obedient? What obedience is Peter talking about here? Friend, I think the obedience that Peter's talking about actually in this verse, Peter obviously encouraged obedience in the Christian life. I think he's talking about the initial obedience, though, of believing the gospel and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Peter's talking about obeying the gospel. He's talking about surrendering to the call that God has given in his son to repent and believe the good news of Jesus' life and his bloody death on the cross for sinners. That's why Peter uses that language of being sprinkled with blood that he uses in these verses. And those verses, that language of being sprinkled with blood or sprinkling with blood, that language actually is pulled from our scripture reading that we read earlier this morning in Exodus chapter 24. It looks like he's using an allusion from that. In Exodus 24, verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." So that's what happened to believers in the coming of Jesus Christ in a way far more profound than the old covenant symbol, than the old covenant symbolization of Moses' sprinkling. In this new covenant, God has cleansed us as his people of our sins. He's cleansed us and he's forgiven us. He's removed our guilt. Through our union with God's Son, by faith we've been forgiven. As Peter says, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Our guilt is gone. We're forgiven. So one of my questions for you today, friend, is have you tasted that reality? Have you been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ in the way that Peter talks about in these letters? Peter assumes that all these Christians have. The good news of the gospel is a good news message that finds its root and its heart at the center of a bloody cross. So this Jesus, this one that Peter followed and was living to live for and eventually living, we know from early church history that he died for, was crucified for, upside down for, likely in Rome. He was willing to suffer and die as his Lord did because he had been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what Jesus has done for sinners like Peter and for sinners like me and you. The good news of the gospel is that even though God should punish us, even though we deserve not to receive forgiveness, not to receive cleansing, because God is not just holy and just, which he is, but because he's also a God, the Bible tells us, is rich in mercy, and he's a friend of sinners, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live for us and to die a sacrificial substitutionary death in our place. And so the offer of the gospel is the offer of the cross, that God has sent his Son to die as the payment for your sin. That's what, know that this morning, friend. If you're here today, your sin deserves death, and not just a physical death, but a sad spiritual death that would never end, being cut off from Christ and his mercy and his goodness and his kingdom forever and ever. But the hope of the gospel is that though that's what we deserve, though that's what we've earned for ourselves, Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, the payment that we deserve is in fact death. The free gift of God in the gospel is everlasting life in Jesus Christ. If you'll turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, if you'll trust in the Savior who sprinkled his own blood so that you could be cleansed and you could be forgiven. Friend, if you've never done that today, I don't know what you think about any of this stuff. I don't know what you think about church, but I want you to know that that is the most important reality that you could ever encounter in your life, is to be sprinkled with the blood in the way that Peter describes, to be forgiven of your sin, because a day is coming when you're going to stand before God. And either on that day, you will pay for your sin, or you will trust in the one who's paid it all for your sin with his own blood on the cross. So my earnest word for you is, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, turn from your sin. Believe the good news message that Jesus has died and bled for sinners like you. And the hope of the Bible and the hope of Peter and the hope of the gospel is that you'll be saved. God will save you, and he'll forgive you, and he'll cleanse you. The gospel is the good news message. It's a good news for sinners in need of forgiveness. The gospel is the good news that God has purchased an inheritance for us through his Son that will never fade away and that can never be taken away from us, that Peter tells us. Our inheritance is ours with Christ, brothers and sisters. It's coming. That's one of the things Peter would want us to know, as he wants these readers to know. We're marching towards it, and no one can ever rob it from us, but we haven't received it in full yet. We haven't reached our heavenly home yet. We're still strangers in this world, but a glorious day is coming when we will finally see the Lord Jesus, and we will be strangers no more. We'll be home forever and ever, and the truest home that we've ever known. I pray that you'll be encouraged by that hope that's coming to those who love him and are trusting in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has bled for us. He has shed his blood for us on the cross. And though we live as strangers and exiles in this world, and though to be a Christian in some ways is to feel like a square in a round hole, a square peg in a round hole, Father, we praise you that in Jesus Christ, a day is coming when we will belong in the truest sense that anyone can belong. A day is coming when we will possess something more precious than anyone in this world has ever possessed outside of Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be strengthened by that hope, that we'd be encouraged by it. I pray you would especially encourage the brothers and sisters of Plainfield Baptist Church who are not present in this room today, but are loved by your Son. Pray that you would encourage them, and I pray you would encourage all of us to trust in the hope that Jesus has given us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.